Let me start with this question. How many items are on your to-do list? You don't need to answer, though some of you are compelled. But I do invite you to make a mental tabulation. And we'll come back to that question in just a few minutes. I've been thinking lately about the contrast, and some might even say the contradiction, between last Sunday's message and the message from just the week before. You see, last Sunday we talked about what the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3. Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward. You remember that, yes? You don't get to a sound conclusion by an unsound methodology. You don't get to your life's destination whole by living a fragmented, fractured life. You complete life successfully because you know what a successful conclusion looks like and compelled towards your life goal. You live with vision and you live with hope and you live with an understanding of your life that sees past the moment and toward the future that God is bringing to pass. Sermons like that, I press towards the goal to win the prize, tend to make me think about becoming a more driven person, a more organized and structured and compelled person. I mean, I know some people like that who are organized and structured and highly motivated, and to a very great degree, I admire people like that. People for whom every minute is scheduled. People full of high energy days. People who already know what book they're going to read next. And better that, some people know what book they're going to write next. You know, those people who know where they're going to vacation in 2015. I mean, what is up with people like that, all right? I picture Paul that way sometimes. He strikes me as that kind of a guy. I press towards the mark, and he should strike me that way because he's the guy who wrote it. But just the Sunday before last Sunday, we talked about that elusive character quality of contentment. I have learned, the scripture says, to be content, whatever the circumstances. And in my mind at least, those two qualities form quite a contrast with each other. And here's a little newsflash that I've been thinking about the last several days. The same guy, inspired by the same Holy Spirit, wrote both passages. The same guy who said, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus, also declared, I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. It raises the possibility that my mental image of the Apostle Paul as this incredibly driven person, never stopping, always pursuing, always acting, always moving, that probably, simply put at least, that probably is just not an accurate picture. At the least, it's not the whole picture. The truth is, even a token glance of what we know about the Apostle Paul from the scriptures tells us that he was more than just some frenzied accomplishment geek. When you read especially the closing sections of Paul's letters, you regularly see things like greetings to fellow believers, fellow laborers in the Lord. You see expressions of love and friendship from Paul that reflect the existence of warm and genuine, significant relationships. And you know that you don't get those kinds of relationships built by simply going 100 miles per hour, 24/7, 365, right? These kinds of relationships grow when there are not only shared tasks, but also shared conversations and shared experiences and shared memories. Great people of God not only know how to work like crazy when the harvest is ripe, but how to relax and fellowship and enjoy other people. A couple of weeks ago, I wrote in my blog about my own memories of sitting at the dining room table, particularly in my childhood home, but also in our home here in Meriden, and enjoying leisurely conversations with ministry guests, evangelists and missionaries and others who had either visited my father's church when I was growing up or visited our church. One conviction that has resulted from those visits is the conviction that true Christians laugh and love and talk and eat and enjoy all that more heartily than anyone else I know. So when I slow down to think about it, to think about my own experiences of fellowship with great people of God, I then don't have any trouble imagining Paul not only standing on the street corner or in the synagogue preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, but also sitting around a table with others and kind of stretching out the mealtime beyond its normal parameters and swapping stories and laughing heartily as everybody who has gathered enjoys the company of one another in the presence of the Lord. I'm saying by all that I'm convinced Paul didn't suffer from some split personality. It's not that he was content one minute and driven the next. And all of that prompts me to consider a third quality that I have become convinced ought to characterize wholehearted followers of Jesus Christ. It's a quality that I think mixes and transforms and shapes what we've been talking about the two previous weeks. Because a couple of weeks ago, the focus was on contentment. And last Sunday, the focus was on focus. the goal, the target, the purpose, a tenacity about destination. And with those two qualities in mind today, I'm inviting you to think with me a little bit about the matter of simplicity. If there's a place where these otherwise seemingly contradictory characteristics of contentment and focus intersect, I think this is the place. If there's a place where intense focus and genuine contentment can legitimately be integrated together in a single life, it is that strange and unfamiliar to us land we call simplicity. I want to go back to the question we started with. How many items are on your to-do list today? Maybe better yet, how many items will be on your to-do list when your feet hit the floor tomorrow morning? I stopped preparing these notes to count mine, and I counted 15 items on my to-do list. And the reality is that at least a couple of those were really big picture items that could easily have each been broken down into 15 more to-do things themselves. And how many of you know you start looking at that too long and it just gets to be a complicated deal? Debbie said to me the other night, said, "Did you get anything done today?" And I said to her, "There's so much to do, I don't know where to start." And everything is tied to everything else, and you got to do it all at once to do any of it, and you can't do it all at once. So no, I didn't get anything done. How was your day? Wouldn't you like to be married to the pastor? It's just not that simple. And I say that to confess to you that though I'm going to speak to you on this matter of simplicity, and it makes sense in my head to me, I'm not sure. In fact, I'm confident that I don't have it all worked out. I'm not any good at it. How many items on your to-do list today? I ask that knowing we live in a culture that prides itself on its busyness. I ask the question all the time to people just to make conversation. You been busy? 99.99% of the time, the answer is something like this: crazy busy. That's our world. That's our context. That's how many of us come to measure our worth. Well, welcome to another area where the Apostle Paul puts all of us to shame, not by the length of his to-do list, but by the brevity of it. What does Paul say? And let's pick it up again in the middle of Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. "I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but," say it with me, "one thing I do." Say those four words again. "One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." How many things are on Paul's to-do list? One thing I do. I mean, I love the thought of trying to strike up this conversation with Paul. Hey, Paul, how's it going? Got a lot on your plate today? No, just one thing. Who has but one thing to do? And you could say, Pastor Kent, you know, you're kind of stretching things a bit there. Paul didn't really just have one thing on his to-do list. It's just his way of describing the overarching purpose in his life. It's just his way of expressing that which drives him, that which motivates him, the thing that compels him forward. And I say, all right, true enough, but how many of us can say just that? How many of us can articulate in a simple statement what it is that shapes our lives and will continue to shape our lives from today until the day we meet Jesus? Because the more I've thought about it, the more convinced I've become that if we could do that, if we would do that, if we could say with conviction, one thing I do, it would go a long way towards making the complex simple. Even as we embrace contentment and focus. In fact, here's a good sentence. I am proposing that contentment and intensity meet in singleness of heart. The Apostle Paul knew what his calling was. Knew the purpose for which God had redeemed his misdirected mess of a life. He said, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And Paul's conviction regarding what it was that God had created him for and called him to do shaped every other decision in Paul's life. It shaped the whole of the direction of his life. And when the people of God, that's us, individually and also collectively, when the people of God can articulate what it is we are called to do above all other callings, it shapes our life together in a way that directs and propels our trajectory in Christ. Discovering the one thing we ought to do, defining the one thing we were created and redeemed to do, will facilitate contentment about who we are and focus for where we're headed. See, we were created on purpose for a purpose. You've heard me say that. You know, I love what God says to Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. And because God is no respecter of persons, I'm convinced he was just as intentional and just as purposeful when he formed every one of us. That intentionality, that purpose that is behind our creation by God is something we've got to tune into. God's not haphazard. God's not imprecise. I know what some of you are like. I know what some of you are like. When it comes to the right tool for the job, you just don't care. Come on, smile at me. This is supposed to be a little lighter here, just for a moment or two. If you need a screwdriver, a pocket knife will do. If you got a nail into the wall to hang a picture, a meat tenderizer will serve the purpose. God doesn't work that way. Yeah, I know. A substitute will work for a puny, insignificant job, but it'll never work for a job that really matters. It'll never work for a job that's going to count. You wouldn't build a house with a meat tenderizer. A master craftsman doesn't tackle the task with the wrong tools or even cheap tools. Try it with the wrong tool and you might get something done, but you'll most likely bust a knuckle and damage both the project and the tool. You were saying amen on the other side a minute ago. Hallelujah, we're making progress with Martin. When the tool used is the tool made for the job, And when that tool hasn't been misused, damaged, or destroyed by you being used for some other purpose other than the purpose for which it was created, when the tool is a this one thing I do kind of a tool, the project gets done right, and the master craftsman, put that in capital letters in your head, the master craftsman can be well pleased in his labor and with both his tools and the results of his labor. I'm suggesting to you that this one thing I do revelation in your life brings contentment regarding who you are, because you finally settled things with God about what he's looking for from you, and direction for where you ought to be headed, because you understand the purpose for which you were made. It's not just Paul who lived that way. Jesus lived that way. Jesus lived certainly content with who he was, focused in on what he undertook, because he understood, because he articulated the reason he came. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. For this reason I was born. For this reason I came into the world to testify to the truth. In his most trying moment, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, just moments before he would be arrested and falsely charged and convicted and ultimately crucified, put to death for your sins and mine. In those dark moments in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus found strength and contentment and direction in rehearsing his purpose. The one thing I do reason for which he came. Now my heart is troubled, he says to God. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. No, it was for this reason that I came to this hour. This was what I was made for. This is the one thing for which I took on flesh and blood. Father, glorify your name. Pastor, it's December 12th. Shouldn't you be preaching a Christmas message? Well, we got Jesus on earth headed to the cross right there. That's a pretty good Christmas message right there. If that's not Christmassy enough for you, how about Mary, the mother of our Lord, and just a young girl, betrothed but not yet married, her whole life ahead of her, we'd like to say, and all her plans are interrupted by an angelic visitor. Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God, you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. What? That's my paraphrase. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. That's about as contented, focused, and simple as it gets. I am concluding that, not my sermon, I'm drawing a conclusion in my heart. I'm becoming convinced that there is a one thing for every person who's ever lived, for every person in this sanctuary this morning, for anybody who might ever hear this message, some one thing that God has ordained for you, that he would use to focus and shape your life for eternal good, if you'd pay attention to it. And by the way, it doesn't matter your race, your age, your gender, your marital status, your education. It doesn't matter what you may have accomplished or failed to accomplish so far in life. He still has that calling on your life. He still has that calling on your life. Romans chapter 11, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. I'm not saying it's always easy to arrive at this simple, articulate understanding of what God has created you for and who he's called you to become, knowing your call and how to live it out in a complicated, demanding world will involve growth in wisdom and knowledge and an increasing sensitivity to the voice of God in all the ways he might choose to speak to you. It's not necessarily simple to arrive at. And I'm not talking about simple living as in clueless. But I'm not sure you have arrived at a good understanding of it unless you can state it simply. This one thing I do. Heard a great quote the other day attributed to Oliver Wendell Holmes. He said, I would not give a fig for the simplicity this side of complexity, but I would give my life for simplicity on the other side of complexity. For having worked through it all and having come to a simple declarative conclusion. Working through it all and understanding with all the options that are mine, with all the voices crying for my attention, this one thing I do. How do I get there, Pastor? How do I get there? How do I get to a this one thing I do understanding of my life and the purpose for which I exist? Let me just say for starters that if you're happy with your scattered, distracted, dissipated, being pulled in every direction and you're not sure why lifestyle, maybe this isn't for you. If you like the way things are, then carry on. But if you'd like for there to be a place in your life where I've learned to be content and I press towards the goal, can finally learn to get along, I think it's found in this one thing I do. I think contentment and focus align in the simplicity of God's call and no one else's. How can I know God's call? Four things, very quickly. First of all, God's Word. Read it. Listen to it. Make it your goal to expose yourself to the Word of God daily. Read all of it, even the parts you don't understand. Don't worry about what you might not understand. God is able to give understanding in His timing. Meditate, think about, ponder, reflect upon the parts that you do understand. Get familiar with the written revelation of God's love and God's plan for humanity. Second, God's Spirit. Welcome Him. Build your awareness that God is present and active in your world in a very personal way through the activity of the Holy Spirit. Dare to speak with Him and dare to invite Him to speak to you. I'm not talking about necessarily an audible voice there, though if that happens, I wouldn't be too quick to reject it. I'm talking about that knowing that you know in your heart as God gives direction. Third, yourself. What do you know about who you are? What do you know about what you love? What do you know about where you are generally the happiest and generally most at home? That probably says a lot about where God might want to use you. You don't see me working with the 3- and 4-year-olds on Wednesday nights, do you? You don't see Debbie preaching every other Sunday, do you? In fact, I don't believe she ever has here. I've offered a few times. I'm resoundingly rejected. Now, why is that? Could I survive a Wednesday night or two working with the Rainbows? I could survive. They might not survive, but I could survive. I could do it if I had to. Could Debbie speak to you on a Sunday morning and do a fine job? I know that she could. I've heard her speak to adults before. But where does Debbie love to be? She loves to be wiping those snot-nosed kids and saying, where do I like to be? I like to be in charge, dismissing them from the service. Right? Who are you and what do you love? Now you do have to dare to be open to a little feedback here. If you think you want to preach and nobody wants to listen, maybe that ought to say something to you. If you love to be under the hood of a car but nothing you work on ever runs, maybe that ought to say something to you. But enough about me. I don't watch American Idol regularly. Is it still on? Didn't say is it on right now. I said is it still on? But I am amazed. I've watched enough to hear people sing who can't sing, right? And everybody knows they can't sing except themselves. And the guy says to them, or the gal says to them, or you stink, get off the stage. And they say, but my mama said I could sing. Well, your mama probably told you were good looking. What has God... That's in my notes. That's a prepared remark. You can blame that on me, and you can free the Holy Spirit from any obligation there. What has God put in your heart, let's add this little thing, that maybe has been confirmed and affirmed as genuine by others? Fourth, your preparation. What's in your past that God might like to redeem? What's in your history, the good, the bad, the ugly, that could become beautiful as you turn it over to Jesus and make yourself available to Him? The Apostle Paul was a man of dual status. He was both a devoted Jew and a Roman citizen. God used both those things in his ministry, didn't he? The Apostle Paul was bilingual, able to speak different languages. God used both those things in his ministry. Nothing that Paul was an educated man. God used all that. His education flows in his ministry and flows in his writing to us. Nothing that went on in Paul's life before his Damascus Road conversion experience was lost on God. Rather, it was all redeemed by God and used by God for his purposes in Paul's life. How has God prepared you for the works that he's prepared for you? God's Word, God's Spirit, your own understanding of yourself. A look at what God's brought you through. Now, this is not a message that gets responded to by rushing to the altar in repentance or even necessarily deciding we're going to rejoice together. It's a message that calls for reflection. It's a message that calls for some kind of commitment to a process over which God might make clearer to you just the purpose for which He created you, the "this one thing I do" calling He has on your life. I think beyond that, it extends to our church. And what is the "this one thing"? What is it really God's raised up this fellowship to do above all others? It is tied to the question I asked you a couple of weeks ago. What can this church do better than 1,000 others? But I am asking you to, it's probably a good time of year to be doing this. When we don't need the craziness of the video that we saw a few minutes ago, even though we know that's part of our days, right? I love the line about, "Oh yeah, and there's caroling at church, bring 24 cookies, please." I mean, you know, just one more thing, oh yeah, we can tack it on. All right? But is there a place in a sacred season, in a Christmas holy day, where there might be time to slow down enough as we approach a new year? You know, I love new years, new calendars, new starts. As we move from here, God willing, should Jesus tarry, into 2011. Is there a place where God might want to say to us, "Look, I want to refine what I'm doing in you. I want to define better what I'm doing in you. I want to prune away some of that which is fruitless or not as fruitful so that I might produce in your life fruit that will last." You know this passage from the Gospel of John. Fruit that will remain to my Father's glory. What is the one thing? I'm convinced when you get a handle on that, that everything else comes under that umbrella. And it provides that focus, even as it facilitates that contentment, whereby we can be the vessels God's called us to be. Lord, I thank you for your living word. I thank you for a man like the Apostle Paul who had a "this one thing I do" heart about himself. I thank you for your own example. You stated it clearly. "For this reason I was born. For this reason I came into the world to testify to the truth." I thank you for Mary who said, "I am the Lord's servant. Let it be to me as you have spoken." And Lord, I pray that there would be, that you would provide and we would take hold of quiet moments in the days to come where we can say of ourselves, what one thing, God, do you want to do in me? What one thing do you want to do through me? How do you want to shape my life so that eternity is different because I fulfilled your purpose? For what purpose, as a tool, as a vessel of yours, have you formed me? I invite, on behalf of all of us, Father, I invite your instruction and revelation to your glory and purpose. Now, if you'd be in agreement with that and just want to kind of say amen by means of a song, could we sing a song that I've asked the worship team to prepare? Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every step that I take, every moment I'm awake, have your way in me. Lead us, Pastor Blaine.